Gracious God, everything we have comes from you. You fill us with good things. Our hearts and lives overflow with your abundance. With thanksgiving, we bring to you our time, talents, and tithes. Use these gifts that you have been given us to feed others as we have been fed, to serve others as we have been served, and to bless others as we have been blessed. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Our second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 17. Let us listen together for God's word. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. God, we ask that as we hear your word, by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to comprehend your wisdom, which looks to us and to everyone else like foolishness. In Jesus' name we pray. Back in March of this year, a young man named Zach Lawrence, who hails from Columbus, Ohio, and is, as you might expect, an Ohio State fan, was traveling abroad in the Republic of Georgia, where he was in a terrible car accident. And in Georgia, he fell into a coma and so was returned to Columbus, to the Ohio State Medical Center there, still in a coma. And doctors were having a hard time getting him to respond, and they were looking for creative ways to see if he had any comprehension of what was happening around him. And so they put a device in his hand, and it had a button for no and a button for yes. And the first question they asked him was, do you like Michigan? And he hit no twice. It feels good to take a stand. Right? It feels good to have your territory clearly marked out and to defend that territory. I confess that I have abused this pulpit on more than one occasion to claim allegiance to a school that none of you except my own flesh and blood cares about. I won't name them this morning. But it does feel good to take a stand, to have a firm conviction, and to be seen as holding to that conviction. It gives us a surge of adrenaline and energy as we decide to stand up and to take whatever opposition may come our way for claiming what we decide to claim. And this is, of course, so much easier now in the world of social media, because on Facebook or Twitter or wherever else, we are free to say whatever we'd like and to take whatever positions we would like, and we don't have to worry about any cost or consequences. The worst thing that's going to happen is that so-and-so is just going to unfriend me on Facebook. It costs us so little now to take a stand. It's so easy. G.K. Chesterton was a British Catholic theologian and writer, one of the most quotable human beings in history, and he once said that tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. Now, none of us wants to be seen as a person without convictions, especially not today, not in today's world, such as it is. I grew up in the golden age of VH1 and MTV when these networks played music videos. They haven't done that for a long time. But I grew up loving to watch music videos. But the most memorable music video I ever saw, I can't even tell you the name of the artist, but the video was so memorable. There's a man at night, and he's walking in a tunnel. a highway tunnel. And there's a lot of traffic on this road. And he has a heavy parka on with a hood. You can't really see his face. By his clothes, he looks like he might be homeless, but you don't really know. And there he is, without explanation, he's walking in the middle of traffic in this busy highway tunnel where all traffic is moving behind him in the same direction as he is. And as he's walking, as the song and the video are getting going, it's a jarring scene. You're surprised when he's hit by a car and he's knocked off to the side. And then you're even more surprised when he gets back up again and he starts to walk. And again, he's hit by a car. And again, he gets back up to walk. And this goes on and on throughout the song. Each time he gets hit, he gets up a little bit more bent over, a little bit more beaten down by the impact of these cars. And so on goes the video. Until the song begins to approach its climax. A stirring crescendo moves into the song, and you see behind the man a car coming directly for him. And it's speeding right at him, and you assume that the same thing that has happened before is going to happen again, and he stands upright, and he puts out his arms, and the car hits him, and the car behind him smashes into a million pieces, and he stands there unmoved. It's a really powerful scene, looking at this man who had been beaten down time and again by all of the traffic in this tunnel, suddenly to take a stand, to stand upright, and to withstand the force of all that has been trying to knock him down. I think that this is a good metaphor for living in the world today. Because we are surrounded by so many issues, so many controversies, so many things. And we feel inclined, we feel that we need to form our opinions about these things. We need to make choices, and every choice anymore feels like an either or. That there's no middle ground, and we have to choose one side or the other. This dialogue all taking place internally. And it's not just the decisions like Republican or Democrat or conservative or liberal. It's the choices like Black Lives Matter or Blue Lives Matter. Progressive Christian or Evangelical Christian. Presbyterian Church USA or Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Or there's another one, Presbyterian Church in America. Everything seems to be boiled down to so many either-or decisions, and there are myriad others that I haven't even mentioned. And all of this internal dialogue is going on, and we feel the need to choose. Meanwhile, like the man in the tunnel, we feel beaten down at every turn by the stress, the anxiety, the tension, the controversy. And it seems to affect every aspect of our lives. And then a politician will say something. Or a pundit on TV, or a pastor will say something, or a family member at the dinner table, or a neighbor, or a random person will say something, and we discover that they are on the other side of an ideological divide from us. They suddenly become our opponent. They become our enemy simply because we have identified them as belonging to a different group. And our internal dialogue that has been going on all this time, it starts to go haywire. And the alarm bells start to go off. Our heart rate increases. That fight or flight instinct kicks in. And we stand up and we say, "Here I stand." We take our stand. We express our firm conviction. And in our society, when opinions and worldviews seem constantly to be in such pitched conflict with each other, when the sides are so clearly delineated, when we have organized ourselves into tribes, it feels that the only way to take a stand is to take a firm stand, a firm, uncompromising stand. We might feel like Jeremiah, the prophet. He says, "For whenever I speak, I must cry out, I must shout violence and destruction. If I say I will not mention God or speak any more in his name, then there is within me something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot." Existing as we do in this tense, controversy-ridden society, our convictions have become something more than just our convictions, more than just our beliefs. Our convictions become a banner that we display that tells the world which tribe we belong to, which side of that ideological divide we fall on. And since we live in a world that so prizes conviction, that elevates the firm convictions and invites us so often to take a stand, a man like Martin Luther becomes a heroic figure. In 2015, the German toy company Playmobil, they create toys that are like Lego blocks and scenes with people. They decided to issue a limited edition Martin Luther. I have a picture of it for you, I think. So they created this Playmobil Martin Luther, happy as can be. The real Martin Luther was a real sourpuss, always grouchy and angry at things. But so they created this Martin Luther, just thinking that it would be a nice, fun thing to do in the run-up to, again, this 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Almost overnight, Martin Luther became the fastest-selling toy in Playmobil history. They vastly underestimated the world's interest in Martin Luther. I think they vastly underestimated our desire for a hero who stands his ground, for a hero who expresses firm conviction. Now, if you'd like to obtain one of these, they're available on eBay. Just $100. Makes a great Christmas gift for the pastor, just saying. But please don't. Please don't. So I want to give you a little bit of background, very briefly, on the Reformation that brings us to this figure of Martin Luther. We'll be able to go into greater depth on these kinds of things in the class that I'll be doing. But at least for now, I just want to say a few brief words about what was going on in the world at the time. The Pope Leo X, was building St. Peter's Basilica. This is the massive cathedral in the Vatican in Rome. And he has gone into incredibly deep debt in order to do this. And so he's in debt to the banks in Italy and in Germany. He needs to pay them back. And so he takes this relatively old practice that we call indulgences, where you allow people to contribute money to the church, and in return, they are let off the hook, so to speak, for the penance, for sins they've already committed, penance that they would have to then pay in purgatory upon their death, if that those sins are not outweighed by good deeds. That's basically how indulgences work. So Leo turned that one up to 11 and decided to sell indulgences as far and wide as he could to try to make money. And he created a sort of pyramid scheme where he allowed different people within the Roman church to pay him a fee in order to be his salespeople for indulgences. And then those salespeople then hired their own little minions, and each person along the way, as the money got passed back up to Rome, would keep a little bit of it for themselves. In the Holy Roman Empire, which is roughly modern-day Germany, where Martin Luther lived, it was a certain portion of the Dominicans who decided to take this nice little deal and start selling indulgences, and they got really creative. No longer were indulgences just for those sins you have already committed, but these are so good, they'll also cover the sins that you haven't committed yet. They even claimed that you could sin against the Blessed Virgin Mary herself, and you would be pardoned if you buy these indulgences. Act now while supplies last. That's about how it went in the Holy Roman Empire, which of course outraged Luther. It outraged a number of people. So Luther decided that he would challenge these Dominicans to a theological debate to convince them about how wrong this particular practice of selling indulgences is. And so he posted what would be the articles of the debate, the theses, 95 of them. He put them on the university bulletin board, the chapel door at Wittenberg. And so began the Reformation. Now, as a good part of the Catholic Church, as Martin Luther was, not only did he post his theses, he also sent them to his superior, his bishop, who was the one who hired the Dominicans to sell the indulgences, which created a bit of a problem. And that is part of how news began to spread about this Martin Luther and the controversy that he was beginning to stir up. So the theses were posted in 1517. A few years later, at the Imperial Diet, which was meeting at Worms in Germany. It's called the Diet of Worms. If you see it on paper, it looks like the Diet of Worms. That's something different. That's what you do when you're tired of the gluten-free diet. You try the Diet of Worms. The Diet of Worms was just the annual gathering for those in power in the Holy Roman Empire. And so the Pope sent a delegate, and the emperor was represented there at the meeting, and they invited Luther to that meeting because they were tired of the controversy that he was stirring up. They invited him to come under promise of safe conduct and to recant, to go back on these things that he had begun saying about the church. Because, of course, at first it was indulgences, but then it started to snowball into a whole host of other complaints against the Pope and against the Catholic Church. And so there he is at the Diet of Worms just 4 years after posting those theses, and he says these famous words, "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Amen." Luther took a stand. There he was under pressure from religious and political authorities of the highest rank. There he was fearing for his own life, and he took a stand. He remained true to his conscience. He kept his integrity intact when it would have been so easy to compromise. He truly is a hero for the 21st century. He stood his ground. He held firm to his conviction. But that's not the whole story. That's how we usually tell it. But that's not the whole story of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. When he was asked by the emperor and the pope to recant, he said, "Give me a day. Give me a night to think it over." And they did. So Luther went back to where he was staying, and he essentially stayed up all night, sweating blood. This was his Garden in Gethsemane moment. As he was racking his brain, racking the scriptures, looking for some evidence that the church had not for hundreds of years been mistaken, and he, this lone solitary figure, has uncovered a mistake, or rather a corruption within the bride of Christ. Isn't it much more likely, he reasoned to himself, that he was wrong, and that the church, guided by God's Spirit all these centuries, was right? All night he spent wondering, looking for some evidence in God's word that he was wrong. And the next day he came before the diet and he said this, "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Amen." He was humble, Martin Luther was, not defiant, as we often paint him. He was prayerful, not impulsive. He was loving, not combative. Christian philosopher John Caputo says, "Orthodoxy is uprightness, which is all right on a flat earth. But in a global world, it means we are all pointing in a different direction. In a flat world where everything is us and them, then we can take our stand, let the cards fall where they may. We can feel confident, we can feel justified, we can feel right. And we can take our inspiration from Martin Luther, who stood firm, who kept his conviction. But the world isn't flat. We know this. The world is not black and white, and the more fiercely we take our stand, the more fiercely we guard our position and claim our tribe, the more we set ourselves apart from the neighbors that God has called us to love. Notice what Paul says about the gospel. "Christ sent me to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." If things look to us to be cut and dried, if things look to us to be straightforward, then we're probably not looking at them right. Christian proclamation is Christ crucified, the foolishness of God. This is both the content of Christian proclamation and it is the method of proclamation. When we share the good news of the gospel, we are proclaiming the gospel of a Christ, a Messiah, a Savior who suffered and died. It is the content of Christian proclamation, but it is also the method of proclamation. When we share that good news, we do it in word and deed after the example of one who gave himself lovingly, humbly, willingly sacrificed himself. But don't worry, we can still take our inspiration from Martin Luther. That Diet of Worms moment was a turning point for the Reformation. It's entirely possible that at that point still, though he had delayed, the Pope could have turned the tide on the Reformation if Luther had recanted, if Luther had gone back. And so we today as Protestants have a lot to be thankful for in Martin Luther and his willingness to stand firm in that moment, to refuse to recant and to continue the work of the Reformation. But let's not look back and credit him for his recalcitrance, for his stubbornness, for his belligerence. We should credit him for his humble self-reflection, for his willingness to contemplate being wrong, for his courageous commitment to the leading of God's word. Because before he said to everyone who was gathered around him, "Here I stand," Luther took time to check himself. He took time to calibrate his conscience, to make sure that his convictions were in line with the word and the will of God. And we need to do the same. We do it when we gather for worship. We do it in prayer and in personal devotion. We do it in service to others. We do it as we fulfill the calling that God has placed on each of us to be out in the world. Almost everything that we do is an opportunity to check ourselves, to realign our convictions and our consciences, to check, to contemplate being wrong, to make sure that what we are doing, what we are saying, who we are becoming is in line with God's word. It doesn't come naturally to us to line ourselves up, to align our lives with the gospel, which is the foolishness of God. But when we do, we are free to humbly, prayerfully, and lovingly say, "Here I stand." Let us pray. Gracious God, our convictions differ. We do not agree with one another on everything. And yet we ask that in spite of that, that as each of us seeks to align our conscience, our convictions, our commitments with your word, and as we may very well come to different conclusions, may we say, "Here we stand in love and in humility," so that your body, the body of Christ, might be built up and the work of your kingdom might move forward in this community and in the world, we pray.